So some of you probably know, some of you don't, maybe some of you guessed that I went to college for pastoral ministry. Went to a little college called Nyack College, which at the time was on the western side of the Hudson River from New York City. I had a calling from God that I was confident in. I went to school. And I wish I could say that I spent my 4 years in my undergraduate program at Nyack College as the kind of exemplary, godly young man that you would expect to be in a pastoral ministry program. But I can't really characterize myself that way. I could give you a number of reasons why. One of which was a situation I found myself in my freshman year. I was on a floor in my dorm with a bunch of guys, most of whom I believe were ministry majors. And you would just think a dorm floor filled with ministry majors would just be just packed wall to wall with prayer and Bible study and quiet reflection. And it just wasn't at all. Because we were also young men in our late teens and early 20s. And I remember one semester we got this new guy, a new guy on the floor. He wasn't a ministry major, but a music major. And we all could have guessed that even if he didn't tell us, because he played his acoustic guitar in the hallway incessantly, morning, noon, and night. And he'd bellow these songs that he wrote, and he just thought he was serenading us with artistic genius that we just savored, and we did not. Sometimes we would tell him, can you please keep it down? Can you please do that in your room? But most of the time, there was just this undercurrent of talking about him behind his back, making up names for him. There goes the minstrel. And then I remember one day coming back to the hall from class, and I heard this guy playing his guitar, but it wasn't in the hallway. He wasn't there. It was in some room, and it wasn't his room. And so I walked down the hallway, and I could hear this guy playing guitar in this other guy's room. He was an older student, maybe late 20s, who was pretty quiet. He was a ministry major. And I listened at the door for a minute, and I realized something. This older student, who had not taken part in any of our teasing or gossip or back talk about this guy, instead asked him to give him guitar lessons so that he could get to know him. Now, I immediately had this sense of like a gut punch, because I thought, that guy in my hall decided to get guitar lessons instead of being grumpy and selfish. I'm convinced because of his relationship with Christ. He was a godly man. And so even in that act, it reflected a life that was centered on Christ and his glory rather than his own selfishness. The joyful Christian life, excuse me, is marked by that kind of Christ-centered worship. Worship is the attributing of worth to someone or something. And the truly joyful Christian life is a life marked by Christ-centered worship rather than self-seeking, which ultimately leads to misery. These are essentially, for painting with a broad brush, the two responses to the Lord Jesus: joyful, humble worship, or self-centered misery that ends in condemnation. Today we're going to see a picture of those two responses to Christ. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 11. In this passage, what we're going to see are two people that kind of rise to the forefront of the narrative, Mary and Judas. who have two very different responses to the person of Jesus, not even necessarily to something Jesus does in this passage. Jesus is a passive figure in this passage. But what we're going to see is Mary's response and Judas's response. And what I want us to walk away with is not a sense of an idea about who's the good guy and who's the bad guy in the passage, but a renewed sense of Christ's worth and what it means to worship him, the joyful life that has the privilege of worshiping him. John 11, verse 54 to 12:8 says this. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he'll not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." As I said, in this passage, we see Mary and we see Judas. We see a life of joyful worship and we see a life of self-centered misery. And as we study the responses to Jesus by these two people, my hope is that you're not guilted or shamed into walking out of here thinking, "I need to do better or try harder." But that by seeing the proper response to Jesus and the kind of life that's characterized by that response, that you'll feel motivated and encouraged to live the kind of Christian life that we were all meant to live. So, what's the context? I know our series through John has been a little scattershot because we had Christmas and New Year's and things in there. But if you remember, shortly before this passage, Jesus performed an incredible miracle that really was the sort of culminating miracle in a series of signs that he performed. He's given sight to blind people. He's given the gift of walking and mobility to people who were paralyzed. But in the last one that he performed, we see him raise a man from the dead who had been in the tomb several days. A close friend of his, we talked about the passage in John 11 where Jesus goes to raise Lazarus. We talked about it over two separate weeks because there was just so much in there. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, who were good friends of Jesus. Lazarus gets ill, and Jesus, instead of going to save him from his illness, lets him die. He deliberately waits so that Lazarus dies and then comes, interacts with Mary and Martha, who are both grieving and yet hopeful. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's an incredible miracle that, as Jesus explained, brought more glory to God than if he had just saved him from his sickness before he died. The idea of raising a man from the dead several days in the tomb is a much grander sign, and it brought a lot of pressure on him from the religious leaders. This is one thing that we see regularly bookending all these miracle passages in the book of John, is Jesus does this incredible thing that shows his power, his glory, reveals some aspect of his identity, and the religious leaders are infuriated. Even in the last section, we read that the religious leaders don't even seem to be concerned about whether Jesus really raised this guy from the dead or not. They don't even care. if he is who he says he is. They really don't care if he's the Messiah or not. All they care about is protecting what's theirs, protecting their influence and their position. And so we see, even in the lead up to this passage, the last few verses of chapter 11, we see the context in which there's a lot of heat on Jesus, and he's no longer walking openly. He's not just strolling through the streets. He's being much more strategic about where he appears so that his ministry happens according to the proper time, and he's not arrested prematurely. It says that it's 6 days before the Passover, so the week before Passover. This is the third Passover that John mentions. So this is the Passover in which Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. There's still a good bit left in the book of John, but we need to recognize, it's helpful as we interpret the remaining chapters of this book, that the passage of time from here until the end of the Gospel of John really slows down, because we're talking about the last several days of his life. So he's at a dinner, dining with Lazarus, the man who he raised from the dead. And something incredible happens. Mary, Lazarus' sister, takes a jar of expensive ointment, it says, made from pure nard. We'll talk about that in a second. She opens this jar, she puts it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet. Generally, to clean the feet of a dinner guest was the role of a house servant. And we'll talk about Judas's response in a second, but here we see Mary's response to the presence of Jesus. It's not that he just did something incredible and she's overwhelmed, but it seems that this act that Mary performs of humble adoration and worship is a response to sort of the grand summation of everything that Jesus has done and been for her. I can't imagine how overwhelming it would have been for her, particularly to see Jesus eating with the brother of hers who had been dead for several days. After all hope of Jesus saving him was gone, here he was eating as another dinner guest. And so we see Mary characterized by joyful worship. She prioritized worshiping Jesus. This was her response. She used very expensive perfume to do this. Bottle of perfume, if Judas's appraisal was correct, 300 denarii, that would be something like $40,000 in today's money. $40,000. Can you imagine? This was probably some sort of heirloom that had been passed down from one generation to the next, because you don't buy a $40,000 bottle of ointment flippantly. At least I don't. And so even recognizing the costliness of this, we see that she is not concerned with the expense. She's not thinking, oh man, I better just dribble a little drop on here, because, you know, one drop of this stuff is like $500. She pours this, and based on a later statement of Jesus, it seems that she used it all. She wasn't concerned with the cost. This was not a ritual of worship. This was not an obligation. She didn't have to do this. This act was brought upon by nothing but a genuine heart affection. She wanted to. Her understanding of Jesus' nature, Jesus' person, his character, made her want to do something extravagant. Made her want to find a way of expressing just how worthy he is. And her thought was, I should wash his feet like a house servant with a bottle of $40,000 ointment. No one made her do this. Her inclination was to worship Jesus and to worship him in a way that was not marked by ritual but by genuine heart affections. She was focused on Jesus, not herself. There was some scandal here. Culturally, for her to let down her hair, which she had to do in order to wipe his feet with her hair, would have been culturally controversial, scandalous. Women did not generally let down their hair in public. She did not care. She did not care how she appeared or what people thought. As I said, this is almost certainly an act marked by gratitude, because Jesus was here eating dinner with her brother who had been dead for several days. She was mindful of what Jesus had done for her. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." The Greek is funky here, and it's a little difficult to interpret. But the sense seems to be that Jesus is saying that rather than give it to the poor, because that was Judas's argument, we'll talk about in a second, why wouldn't we give this money to the poor? Jesus says that rather than give it to the poor, she kept it for him. In a sense, preparing him for burial. She didn't mean it that way, almost certainly. Almost certainly Mary did not have a sense of what was going to happen in the next week. But like we talked about a couple weeks ago, when Caiaphas says, the high priest, it is better for one man to die for the people rather than the whole nation to perish. And John says, Caiaphas didn't know he was actually prophesying in that moment. He thought he was making only a selfish statement, but there was a prophetic undercurrent that gave that statement more meaning. That even Jesus is saying, this is the kind of thing you would do to prepare a dead person for burial. And so it's particularly appropriate that she's doing this right now. In other words, her action had more significance than she even knew. She thought she was just doing the best expression of devotion and affection and worship that she could. And Jesus says, this act that she's performing is even more significant than she knows. Mary was not doing this thinking, this is really going to impress Jesus. This is really going to wow him and the people around me. It's clear she had no concern for how she looked. Her focus was not on herself, but on Christ. And Jesus says, this is a more precious act than even she realizes. And it's the same for us. We come in here with our exhaustion and our tiredness and our stress, and we come to worship the Lord and we think, I feel so lame doing this. And in fact, there's something special and holy happening that's far more significant than we realize. Mary is characterized by joyful, humble, affectionate worship. Judas is marked by self-centered misery. We see Jesus reclining at the table with Lazarus. Mary performs this incredible act, opening a jar of $40,000 perfumed ointment, using it to wash Jesus' feet as a token of affection and worship. And Judas says, she should have sold that and given us the money. And John wants to make sure we don't forget who this is that's talking. Judas was a relatively common name back then. So for us, we hear the name Judas, and we think we know exactly who we're talking about. But back then, that would have been a very common name. He says, this Judas, the guy who is going to betray Jesus next week. He said this not because he really cared about the poor. He didn't care about the poor. He's a thief. This guy's a crook. And he said it because he was the treasurer. He was the guy in charge of the money for Jesus' ministry, the worst possible guy. And he thinks, man, if only I had had that 40 grand, what I could have done with it. Even the way he phrases this statement is hypocritical, right? Hypocrite is almost a direct transliteration of a Greek word, which means wearing a mask. Judas is a person here who wants people to think something about him that's really the opposite of what's true about him. He says, why wouldn't she sell that thing and give me the money? I mean, not for myself, of course. Of course, I only care about the poor and disenfranchised. That's, of course, how I would use that money. He's a hypocrite. Judas was not godly. Judas was not focused on Christ or trying to live a Christ-centered life. Of course not. But he wanted people to think that he was. That's even worse than simply living a godless life, is living a godless life that's cloaked in a fake shroud of godliness. So he was a hypocrite. Didn't care about actually being godly, but wanted to make sure that the people around him thought he was. He was greedy. He was mad that the perfume wasn't sold because he wanted to help himself to some of that money. And in this very small interaction, what we see is that Judas is incapable of real joy. Because he had no regard for this act in which Jesus was honored. I mean, clearly, this act had no effect on him. To see the Lord Jesus worshipped in this way, this heartfelt way, all he could respond with was irritation that someone else reaped the benefits of her generosity other than him. All he could think in that moment to see Jesus anointed with this expensive perfume is, that should have been mine. His self-centered life led to what? Frustration, resentment, and ultimately suicide. The point of this passage is not Mary was amazing. I've heard too many character-centric sermons in my life where I leave church being told, the point of this passage is Noah was really great. Abraham was great. David was super great. No. None of those people are great. None of them are great. They're all messed up people with tons of baggage. Christ is great. The point of the passage is Christ is great. And Mary recognized it. Mary's life, we can see culminating in this tangible act, is defined by a recognition and a response to Christ's worth. Mary's life was marked by humility, affection, serenity, because she had experienced Jesus' kindness and power, and her life was shaped by it. Her response was humility, gratitude, and joy. It's also important for us to recognize that her act was an outworking of what her heart was like. Because it would be just as bad for me to say to you, Jesus is great, so these are the things you need to do each day because Jesus is great. Here's your homework. We don't just want behavior modification. We don't want do better, try harder. That's what's called moralism. But what we do want are lives that cultivate an adoration of Jesus actively. Lives that are set up in such a way so as to direct our hearts towards the one that we are constantly tempted to forget. We do that through things like daily Bible reading and meditation, regular prayer individually and together. We do that through like what we're doing right now. Because chances are, if I was home right now instead of here with all of you, I wouldn't be doing something that was helping me to stoke my affections for the Lord Jesus. Now, our application of what we see here, this heart that's captivated by Christ's goodness and his power and his worthiness, manifested itself in this woman pouring out $40,000 in perfume on his feet and washing his feet with her hair. We can't do that. So what does it look like for us today? Think about your job. If you sit at a desk, you stand at an assembly line, you work at a counter, do we interact with our boss, no matter what he's like? Do we interact with our coworkers, the ones we enjoy hanging out with and the ones we have a hard time hanging out with? Do we have those interactions in a self-seeking kind of way, where we're just concerned about what's mine and people recognizing me, like Judas? Or in a humble way that's intended to give attention to the worthiness of Christ as often as possible? As a parent of young children, I constantly need to ask myself, is the way I interact with my kids a reflection of a heart that wants to see Jesus honored? Or am I acting out of selfishness and impatience and self-seeking? Think about your prayer life. Many of us, I say something like that, many of us go, ugh. Are we relationally distant from Christ in prayer because we think he's like us, irritated or impatient? Or do we eagerly run to him like Mary, understanding that he welcomes us in our frailty, with our baggage, with our mess-ups? As we begin the year, I've been thinking a lot about what it means for the church to grow in godliness and fruitfulness. And I think this passage is an excellent one for us to think about regularly. We want to be a church marked by people who, not under compulsion or obligation, but happily worship the Lord Jesus, who are happy to prioritize our lives, center our lives around him, to allow the way that we live to be an outworking of a life that has been captivated by Christ's goodness, by Christ's supremacy. That we would be people marked by joyful, humble worship, and that we would be eagerly inviting others to take part in that, that we'd be so captivated by Christ that we would ask a coworker to come to church with us. Not because, my pastor said I need to invite somebody, but because we're so captivated by Christ, we can't help but want others to do the same. If you're listening to me say these kinds of things, and you're thinking, what do you even mean, captivated? Or what does this even mean? This is a life, we're talking about a life that has been changed by Christ's saving work. Because apart from Christ, we are lost. That is to say, God is holy and perfect and sinless, and we are people who are tainted, stained by a sinful nature. None of us needs to be convinced that we are sinners, that we do wrong things. And that's our problem. Our problem is that a holy God and sinful people can't relate to one another. And so Christ came, to reconcile that relationship, to be the one through whom sinful man can be cleansed and reconciled to holy God. And it's by, in prayer, calling on him for salvation, acknowledging our sin and asking him to save us, submitting to his lordship, that life is reconciled to God, and we can begin a life characterized by the centrality of Christ, the worship of him, the adoration of him. In fact, a life marked by not self-centered misery, but joyful, Christ-centered worship. Let's pray.